The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I married a German woman, and we came to this country in the end of June, a long time ago. And the first big family celebration was the 4th of July. And one of my relatives, by marriage, I'm glad to say, there's no genetic problem there. One of my relatives asked my wife the question, "How do you celebrate the 4th of July in Germany?" Now, I'm communicating that to you primarily to express the idea that there are some questions that are kind of meaningless in certain contexts that are anachronistic or even worse than that. It is, of course, meaningless to ask, "What did John Calvin and Martin Luther think of Rudolf Bultmann? What was the Reformation viewpoint toward highly sophisticated modern technical methods of denying the authority of Scripture?" Of course, you won't find the answers to that question. And as a rule, I think it's a good idea for anybody to only ask the questions that are being asked in his own, answer the questions that are being asked in his own day. The Westminster Directory of Worship even warns pastors, preachers, against resurrecting ancient heresies. Why resurrect an ancient heresy just for the purpose of refuting it? Because if you hadn't done it, no one would have ever thought of it. Now, with that in mind, the limitations of what we're talking about is that, obviously, Calvin and Luther and all the others are meeting the issues of their day. That isn't enormously problematic, though, for answering concrete questions. There haven't been too many variations in problems with the Bible since the beginning of church history. You can look in the second century and find the apologists for the Christian church wrestling with, I would say, about 90% of the hot questions that you will be hassled with today. And if you want to take the trouble to look into it, of course, Luther and Calvin are concerned with questions of harmonizing the synoptic gospels, the dates in the Old Testament, just about the whole shooting match. Paul Althaus has written a book on the theology of Martin Luther, where toward the end he has a discussion of Luther's view toward the Scripture. And I have to say he's a little bit perplexed. "Here's Luther," he says, "who brought in the liberty of the Christian man, and who should be, therefore, kind of free and easy with the Bible because of the freedom he has in Jesus Christ," says Althaus. "But he acts just like a medieval man. He cares," Althaus says, "about harmonizing portions of Scripture with one another. He cares about determining the accuracy of what the Bible says." And Althaus can only conclude, "This is sure baffling. Here's a man who believes in the liberty of a Christian and who still thinks there are no mistakes in the Bible." I only throw that in not to confuse you unduly, but just to get over to you that a man who is, like Althaus, who is very critical of an evangelical approach to Scripture, has to confess it's there in Martin Luther, even though it shouldn't be there. from his point of view. Anyway, if you want to find out neat things about what Calvin and Luther held on various technical questions, the material is the material is available. Long time ago, Kenneth Conser wrote a dissertation at Harvard, The Knowledge of God and the Word of God in John Calvin, which will tell you more than anyone ever needs to know. I had the privilege of being in a symposium or panel discussion with some Barthian theologians years ago, and Conser was part of the panel. And the other fellows were just telling them about how orthodoxy, XVII, 17th century, had destroyed the beautiful Reformation viewpoint of Scripture. And Conser just kept patiently refuting him with quote after quote from Calvin. Until finally the attacking gentleman said, well, let's move on. I'm sure no one here has read every word of John Calvin. To which Conser replied, I have. That's kind of fortunate that Conser is no longer at Trinity Seminary, so I can tell this story without prejudice toward the decision making that you're that you're doing now. With that out of the way, though, with the technical questions out of the way, what is the main thing that the Reformation has to say about Scripture? Let me say, first of all, that it sees the Word of God in terms of God's promises, or it sees the nature of the Word of God as very intimately related to the nature of God. He is a faithful, loving, merciful God who keeps his word to us, and we can rely upon him. And because we can rely upon him as the faithful God, it hardly needs repeating. We can rely on his word. Same thing. Why does the Reformation say this? Well, the period of time just prior to the Protestant Reformation is a period of time that I would say resembles to a great extent the period of time in which we live today. A period of time of skepticism relative to absolutes. A period of time in which there was enormous bifurcation or splintering of knowledge. Science is true in one area, but it doesn't do much for us, and ethics is over here, and here's religion with a tiny segment left for it. But it sort of depends on what you're looking for as to what answer you'll get. And the Bible is useful in its own place, but that place is increasingly smaller and smaller. Just take my word for it. That's essentially the philosophical, cultural situation into which the Protestant Reformation comes. A period of Christian humanism with Erasmus, if you will, who really has no more usable Bible than Bultmann has. A Bible that gives us general moral principles. And it's not kosher to look for anything specific in it. A philosophical world, a scientific world in which the very historical character of the Bible is seen not as a plus, but as a minus, as a liability, not as an advantage. In other words, the period of time into which the Reformation comes is a period of time that's looking for timeless truths, not the accidental ups and downs of historical development. So so the historical character of the Bible is an embarrassment. Anything in the Bible that seems to be influenced by the real life setting of the Bible is not understood as something exciting and dynamic and personal, but instead as something to be ashamed of. An era of relativism, skepticism, cynicism, in which what is true in philosophy is false in theology, what is true in the Bible is false in every other way imaginable, in which, and I think here is the bottom line, nobody knows what the Lord requires of us. He is a secret, mysterious, spooky influence up there somewhere. And because he is unknowable, hence, the smart thing to do is not to think about it very much, but instead to be, as it were, reminded by what the Bible says of other great thinkers throughout the ages. That's an overgeneralization, but it's not bad for a few minutes, I don't think. Concretely, the will of God, or if you will, his election, was regarded as threatening. Election came to be understood as expressing, who knows what God has in mind for us? It's mysterious, secret, lurking there out in the fringes of reality somewhere. Now, of course, what the Protestant Reformation does is to affirm that, of course, God is free. Of course, no one can bind God. But nevertheless, God himself has bound himself in his word. God has made promises that he will not go back on, promises that can be relied upon, as I said a minute ago, because the Lord himself has demonstrated that he is to be relied upon. Or to illustrate, the resurrection, instead of being a kind of curiosity of history that we can't do anything with, the resurrection is the very foundation of why we can trust God today. He kept his word to Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. He will keep his word to you today. Election is not secret, spooky. Election is what God has revealed in Christ, that whoever will come to Christ will be saved. I think about all I'm saying is that the Reformers believe in the assurance of salvation. And because they believe in the assurance of salvation, they have seen that assurance based not on the way they happen to feel at any given moment, not on what other people said of them, not whether they measure up to the ethical standards of ancient Stoics or whatever, but because God has made promises, or if I may use evangelical jargon, commitments, which he is bound to honor. Because of that, I really think that's the number one thing to have sorted out. Because of that, these other things that the Reformers say about the Bible flow almost automatically. The scripture is clear, perspicuous. The scripture is self-interpreting. If something looks hard, keep reading. And pretty soon you'll know what it's all about. The scripture is all that we need. It is sufficient. All that is saying, I don't want to be unduly sentimental at this point, but it's hard to avoid. All that is being expressed is, if you can trust in the Lord, you don't really need to ask the question, who else can I trust in? What backup confidence can I receive? Because of that promise element, the emphasis is very much in the direction that you heard last night from Skip Ryan. The Bible is not a problem that we have to spend a great deal of time with, though we do if necessary. But the Bible is marching orders. The Bible is what the Lord wants us to do. And particularly, the Bible supplies the encouragement, the strength, the courage that we need in order to follow God's word in a very troubled age. Now, the second thing I'd like to talk about is the Reformation understanding of the humanity of Christ and as that relates to the truly human character of Scripture. This is a especially part of Reformed nostalgia to think about the humanity of Christ. Once upon a time, we had all these neat riots all around Reformed churches. Why? You know what they were doing? You know what the Reformed do? They use ordinary bread in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to fill in all the gaps in the argument for you, but take my word for it. They used ordinary bread because Jesus Christ was truly, absolutely, thoroughly human. That is, he is not some kind of abstraction, some kind of ethereal model floating up there in the air to which we cannot relate, to whom we cannot relate, but he's everything the Bible said. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He cried out three times, "Let this cup pass from me, but your will be done." He is the one, as Hebrews says, who's been through it all and can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he knows what it's like. He really and truly knows what it's like. Now, the Reformation doesn't have anything particularly new to add to Christology, of course. When we say he's really human, we didn't just say he's not really divine. We didn't say that at all. We said the Son of God in all of his deity, really and truly, added to himself, not subtracted, but added to himself, all there is to human nature in every single last respect. As far as the interpretation of Scripture goes and how this relates to the humanity of Christ, I think it's worth reminding you that we've been, as usual in church history, down this path before. In the ancient church, the big issue is between Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria, the people who had this enormously exalted Christ, along the terminology of Greek philosophy, an exalted Christ, so exalted, if I may say that, that his humanity had to be really taken into question. And along with that, an allegorical approach to Scripture. Whereas Antioch, on the other hand, believed in the true humanity of Christ, so much so that they were suspected of being shaky on the deity, but I don't think they were. Believed in the true humanity of Christ, And along with it were the granddaddies of what we would know today as a grammatical historical understanding of the Bible. Take my word for it. If you've got the right understanding of Christ, that he's really and truly the Son of God, but nevertheless someone who really and truly lived in the world that we live in, with its changes, with its ups and downs, with its temptations and its deliverances, if you really and truly got that straight, you're there already in understanding what the Bible is about. What do I mean? Well, in my personal little library, not to cut up Martin Luther unduly, but I have his commentaries in my devotional section. Nice to read devotional books. I have Calvin's commentaries in my working section. Why? Because Calvin really and truly cares about the historical setting of Scripture, or in plain English, what did the original fellows who heard this Word of God think about it? Why did the original fellows, the original audience who heard this Word, why did they have it given to them? What was the purpose? So you can look in what I would consider the first modern commentary on Scripture, Calvin's commentary on the Psalm, and he will discuss the Messianic Psalms, which the New Testament clearly identifies as pointing to Jesus Christ, and he will develop that Messianic understanding, but he will also ask the question, why hundreds of years ago were these Psalms given to those folks back then? How did it meet their needs then? How did they respond to that then? I think I'll go out on a limb and say it's pretty hard to imagine a true understanding of history without some kind of a basis in the Protestant Reformation, or better said, in understanding that Jesus Christ is truly human. Should I say that a little bit more? All we mean is, when Jesus Christ was in Gethsemane, and when he was on the verge of being arrested with all the events that followed, leading up to that cry from the cross, why have you forsaken me? Which is now becoming very clear and sharp and distinct in his mind. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, contemplating what was about to happen to him, I imagine he did say, well, this is why I'm here. This is what has been prophesied of me forever and ever. And isn't that interesting? No. He said what he said sincerely. Let this cup pass from me. Of course, the eternal Word of God, but it comes to us, as we all know in this room, as it comes to us in circumstances where it is very, very difficult to receive it, in circumstances of weakness, circumstances of doubting. That's the kind of God we have, who gives his word to sinners and weaklings and cowards, not to heroes. And it's only fitting that if you want to understand the Lord, you understand his mercy and his grace, His mercy and His grace, also as it's expressed in the very words of Scripture. I could talk much too long on that subject, but just to illustrate, you will have noticed by now there is some repetition in the Bible. If you've seen one exile, you've seen them all. God's people sin, He exiles them. They repent, He restores them. And then they sin, and then He exiles them, and then they repent, and then He restores them. Now, if you were looking at this from, what shall we say, terms of someone who is interested in timeless truth, you would be bored, would you not? But if you can identify, because that's the way you are, with someone who once sinned against the Lord and then repented and knew the reality of the Lord's forgiveness, and now you have again sinned against the Lord, why should He forgive me again? You will be encouraged, will you not? It will be the only thing that will keep your heart from breaking, is it not? See that the Lord is so merciful that He keeps on forgiving those who have been forgiven an awful lot of times before. This historical nature of the Bible is not boring. It is encouraging to people who live in situations like that, which is the case with all of us. For what it's worth, I've always been intrigued by the fact that when people came to reject the biblical message, in the period of time following the Reformation, English deism, French Enlightenment, German rationalism, they not only repudiated the message of God's grace because it's unbecoming to receive grace if you're a big boy now who does everything he does in life rationally. That the people who repudiated the gospel precisely because of its gracious character were also the people who repudiated to a very great extent an historical approach to Scripture. There is a fellow in England, Thomas Wolfson, who is about the only hermeneutics fellow who ever existed in the deist movement. And Wolfson keeps saying the same thing over and over again, back to allegory. The Enlightenment, understand, the Enlightenment, we're big boys now, back to allegory. Why back to allegory? Well, because the reason I've just given, because history is objectionable. History speaks of human failings and sin and the necessity hence for forgiveness. History is not as neat and tidy as the mathematical model that deism and rationalism prefers. Again, I am certainly impressed by what Skip gave us last night. I have heard a lot of it before, but nevertheless, the point that we are doing this job with the Scripture because the Lord has given us a job to do of bearing fruit, and this is how we bear fruit, by using His Word. Not here we're sitting down at a desk and saying, well, this is kind of interesting. Here's Matthew over here, and here's Mark over here. Little discrepancy here. Let's account for it. Somebody has to do it. But but instead being blown away by the fact that the Lord in His mercy packaged the life of Christ in different ways. Why? Well, part of the answer is because He used different people. But I think a bigger part of the answer is He had different people in mind who needed to hear different things. Who needed to hear the beautiful message of God's grace in Christ from just a slightly different perspective, which would relate to them where they had been coming from. Now, finally, I'd like to say a fast word about a thing called accommodation. This is a very beautiful word in the Reformation, especially in John Calvin, and I suspect, like a lot of beautiful words, it's been more perverted than any other good words that came out of the Reformation. The Lord is so kind to us. He talks to us not in terms of where we should be, but where we are. The Lord talks to us in our weakness, in our foolishness, in our ignorance, in our sin. And in terms of Calvin's metaphor, it's like an adult getting down on his knees so he can look the kid in the eye as he talks to him. And the Lord doesn't mind giving very simple explanations because He's not interested just in expressing things in the most beautiful way imaginable. From one point of view, aesthetically speaking, He's interested, again to use evangelical jargon, He's interested in communication. He's interested that the message will get through. And so He tells us what we need to know up front, first of all. Now, if what you think you need to know is different from what the Lord thinks you need to know, then something has got to give. You can either say, this book isn't very interesting, or you can say, my, I didn't know the Lord would really come down to the level where I am. And I am just blown away by the utter simplicity of what He has to say to me. I don't think you're getting a really good deal while you're visiting here. They keep you on this side of the street. On the other side of the street is where the Christian counselors live. And that's where you see, my goodness, all the great stuff we talk about here, actually transforming unbelievers' lives and Christians' lives were really fouled up. Next time you come, go across the street. I have talked to these brothers at great length, mostly for my encouragement, and the uniform message I keep hearing from these guys is, once we get the point over that you're responsible to do what the Lord wants you to do, and you don't have to spend umpteen hours feeling sorry for yourself, for what has gone wrong in your life and trying to figure out who to blame it on. Once you get the message straight that all you have to do is what the Lord wants you to do, then everything goes very rapidly after that. Accumulation of years of futility and nonsense and sin is turned around like that. I hope I'm communicating something to you. The bottom line is the accommodation of God so that he addresses us directly, concretely, specifically, do this, believe this, trust me in this, and when that happens, everything else happens along with it. Now let me develop that just a little bit. There's some overlap with what I've said before. When you see simplicity in the Bible, make up your mind. Do you despise it because of its lack of sophistication? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, for coming to me where I am? Well, this beautiful thought of Calvin's is picked up by the Enlightenment, and I would say the Enlightenment right down to the present day, when they conclude God was speaking to people who were very simple-minded and unsophisticated, not like me. And hence, I, from my elevated point of view, can look down at the naive perspective in which the Bible was communicated, and I can say, as the deist said, and Feuerbach picked up in the 19th century, it's neat stuff for peasants to keep them docile. But what does it have to say to a thinking man? It's possible to despise the grace of God. And that's, I would say, a fundamental problem behind not the technical difficulties that people have had as they discovered little problems that weren't known in the second century, and frankly there aren't many of them, but as they came to think, we said earlier, the answers the Bible gives I'm not interested in because they're not the questions I'm asking. And I despise the Lord for thinking I'm a kid, for thinking that the main thing I need to know is about his mercy. There's something demeaning, humiliating, of having a book before you whose theme is mercy. I'll tell you what I just said. It's the thing picked up and developed, especially by Puritans, but also by Pietists. John Owen has a beautiful book, Causes, Ways, and Means of Knowing the Mind of God. It could use a little editing, as most Puritan books could, but beyond that, it's an incredible book. You want to understand the Bible? Work on your sanctification. You want to be sanctified? Work on the Bible. If the Lord does not in the business of casting that many pearls before swine, if you are not responding in faith and commitment and obedience to what the Lord is revealing to you in the Bible, I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's going to become more and more of a puzzle to you. If you are obedient, the Lord will open his word to you. I know, that's a very embarrassing thing to say. People who deny the authority of the Bible think you're playing dirty when you tell them, your problem is you're a sinner. That breaks all the rules of every academic community. That's a personal attack. And you don't make personal attacks in the academic community. You discuss things in the abstract. Well, I'm not entirely sure myself how I'll resolve that dilemma. Should I get out of the academic community? But doesn't a seminary qualify as being in the academic community in the first place? But, however, I will solve my problem. Out there in the real world, personal attacks, I shouldn't say that, more evangelical jargon, confrontation is the way that the scripture, as our Puritan and Pietist fathers saw, personal interest. You like that better? Personal concern. Personal concern is the way to talk about the Bible. You need this word. You are in trouble. You are a sinner. You are under the wrath of God. What the Lord does to people who despise His word is to plunge them into even deeper darkness. What the Lord does to people who are open to His word is to give them light. And accommodation is not a word that expresses an untenable position, a weakness. Accommodation is a word that points to God as He is in Himself, not an abstraction, but a God of mercy who has given us a word because we desperately need it, who has given us a word to give to others because the world desperately needs it. Now, I hope no one sees this as a kind of cop-out. Yes, we could wrestle with all kinds of neat questions, and if you insist on coming to this class instead of the other one, where is wrestling with all those technical questions, I suspect you'll have to buy a tape and listen to it on the way home. But underneath the nitty-gritty detail, underneath the technical questions, the Reformation, and I would say biblical Christianity, insists the clue to the question of the Bible is the Lord. Not just in His deity, but especially in His love and mercy. In fact, He keeps His promises. In a knowledgeable way, because He's been here, He knows what it's like. Okay, little Q&A. Yes? The question is whether the Enlightenment is still a lively factor in the age. Now that's, as all questions are, fairly complex. Theoretically, you could say the Enlightenment utilizes the mathematical model that we've been describing of eternal truths. And since somewhere in the 19th century, we're no longer using a mathematical model, but we're using a biological model of growth, development, and that kind of thing. But if I can get away with it, I'll say the spirit of the Enlightenment is very much with us. The spirit of the Enlightenment is what I've alluded to. We're big boys. We don't need grandma to look after us anymore. We don't need any help. We can figure it out for ourselves. And my reason will have to be the criterion of what could or could not have happened, or I would say the bottom line, what God has to be like. So to pick up the illustration I gave earlier about successive exiles and restorations and so on, or as far as that goes, successive sermons by Christ in which there's some repetition from what went before. Okay, you can take your pick. You can say, my goodness, is that a sloppy editorial job? Anybody can see the loose ends hanging out. And my job is to put the loose ends back together and say, here somebody forgot that he'd already told this story once. In very rough terms. Or I could say what I've been trying to say, how merciful he is to do it again. Is the Enlightenment spirit with us? Sure, to that extent it certainly is. Certainly with us. I'm kind of a little bit amused by your question. You think more about the Reformation than you think about the Enlightenment. I don't know who you are, but nobody I know thinks more about the Reformation than he does about the Enlightenment. The world in which we live is a world where we're on our own, where we're alone. That's the spirit of the Enlightenment. It's supposed to be a virtue to be on your own. And as I say, be a hero. As Erasmus said, be worthy of your beard. yeah. That is a tough question. Luther has a little heading over James in his edition of the New Testament where he refers to it as straw ye and not as much to the heart of the matter as other parts of the Bible. And your question was, doesn't this mean, after all, that Luther didn't have a very high view of Scripture? Well, I would say what is happening is, I hope this is right, Luther has thrown James really out of the canon. So he has a tremendously high view of the authority of Scripture. It's just that he doesn't define James as being in Scripture in the narrowest sense of the word. But Lutheran scholars today, I call them Lutheran because that's where their credentials are. Not they have any more right to the name. Are saying we must continue this beautiful Lutheran spirit and judge the spirits as Luther did himself. Judge the spirits, try the spirits within the Bible, and just keep pushing what Luther showed us the way to go was. He threw out James. We can throw out a whole lot more. I'm in a little bit of a bind because I'm not sympathetic to what Luther did with James. And I'm not, as far as that goes, I'm not sympathetic to Lutherans retaining the Apocrypha. So it's a little easier for me, substantially easier for me to defend Calvin than it is to defend Luther. But, well, I think I'll just back up to where I was a minute ago. He believed in the authority of the Bible, but he goofed on what was the Bible. Well, whatever's in the Bible is reliable, but James isn't in the Bible. Yes, sooner or later, you have to get to the question of canon. That's true. Yes. Mr. Gaffin has a tremendous canon course. Yes. Oh, yes. Well, Erasmus and Luther on free will. Yeah, it usually relates to original sin, sooner or later. Let me risk answering this. Yes, in God's providence, it's sure neat from many perspectives that humanism preceded the Reformation. Humanism established the principle, if you want to understand a movement, study the writings of the founders. Go back to the very beginning. If you want to understand a movement, don't accept secondary sources. The reason that you get C's on term papers sometimes is because you weren't sufficiently humanistic enough, going back to the original. And of course, what that means when you're studying Christianity, you want to know what Christianity is? Here's an interesting book that everyone should read if he wants to understand the Christianity. It's got letters by Paul and Peter. So, there's something to be said for the value of humanism as preceding the Protestant Reformation. But in the long run, humanism is very skeptical. Humanism, has overreacted against speculative theology that wasn't getting anywhere, and it said all theological statements are essentially worthless. Let's concentrate on the ethic of Jesus as a kind of timeless truth-type ethic. And let's say that Erasmus conceived of man as being able to imitate the example of Christ and follow his teachings without particular reference to his being first of all saved by his grace, by the cross. And you put your finger on it a minute ago. We talk about free will. What do we mean, free will? Calvin said, we can talk about free will if you want to. It's perfectly all right with me. But what a fancy word to put on such a miserable thing. I'm free to follow my own nature in its sin and degradation and foolishness. I can be creative in my foolishness. I can be creative in degradation. I can sin sins no one else has ever sinned before. Gonna have a sin named after me, like Simon. what a big word to put on such a miserable thing. Because we're not, here's Calvin again, and I would say the position of evangelical Protestantism, this school, we're not talking about man in the abstract. We're talking about man in his sin and need and foolishness. It isn't free will that he needs. It's help. It's grace. And when Luther responds to Erasmus in his book, In the Bondage of the Will, he says, Erasmus, I'm sure grateful that you wrote your book. I have to spend all my time discussing dumb questions with people, whether monks should let their hair grow and stuff like that. That's all I ever get to spend my time on, these little dumb peripheral questions. And I'm sure grateful to you, Erasmus, for giving me the opportunity to work on the important one, the bondage of the will. Not as the last word to be said. The last word to be said is the liberty we have in Christ from the bondage of the will, but not the liberty we already have apart from Christ, to make useful, worthwhile, God-honoring decisions. That's right. Bound by sin, the fall. Well, that goes a little far, but he's not interested in the subject. he's looking at man, in, I would say, in the abstract.